Today's message is number 7 in a 7-part series. So this is it. We're wrapping it up. This is landing the plane on the book of Ruth, which is in the Old Testament. We're going to do chapter 4 today. And if you are new to this series, this story takes place about 1100 BC in the ancient region of Palestine, where we have Moab and Judah, where modern-day Israel is there. The two main characters are widows. One is named Naomi. The other is Ruth, the namesake of the book. After their lives take an unexpected journey down what we've called the J-curve, they find themselves at the bottom, really in the valley of grief. What happens is we now see last chapter in this, how they are in the hills of hope, and the J-curve is rising. And this hope is represented by a man named Boaz, who last week in chapter 3 made a promise to redeem Ruth and Naomi. In chapter 4, that promise is fulfilled. So Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "Whoa." Now, I'm adding that, okay? "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Number 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one who drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon." Those are the two sons that had died in Moab with Elimelech, Naomi's husband. Verse 10, "Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David, who would become king. Father, we pray that in these next minutes you would give us your Holy Spirit to teach us, to speak to us, to do within us what only you can do. Father, give us ears to hear. Restore our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We all know the final words to practically every fairy tale. And they lived happily ever after, of course. That's everyone's dream, to live happily ever after, to marry the dream girl or guy, whichever it would be, to have the dream job, to live in a dream house, to enjoy dream vacations, to raise dream children, to experience a dream retirement. We all have the dream, don't we? Yet for most of us, at some point along the journey, it begins to rain on that dream. In fact, for some of us, the dream turns into a nightmare, an unexpected journey we never would have chosen, and everything seems to fall apart. We experience this in our own lives. We look at our family, friends. We look at our world, and we lament, don't we? We lament the relational conflict. We lament the death, the disease, the natural disasters, the senseless terrorist attacks. I mean, there's so much sadness all around us and within us. And they lived happily ever after? Are fairy tales just written to mock us? Or maybe they are written to strike at a nerve, to unearth a longing that is deep within the human soul, that maybe we have pushed down for so long in light of all the sadness, fearing that it possibly could be true, that we could have our joy restored, that there could be a happiness in the future. But I think that these stories, they take us back to what Eden was intended to be. What it could have been, what it should have been. Not a temporary paradise, but an eternal paradise. They should have lived happily ever after. But this is what Ruth 4 opens up for us. It invites us to come back, to take a look, and although lesser dreams may die through unexpected journeys, we see here that God redeems shattered dreams and gives us an even greater dream that's available to each and every one of us. We really can live happily ever after. But how? But how are we going to go from where we are now to where we long to be? Well, Ruth 4 shows us. The first 12 verses, we see the law being fulfilled. Verse 13, a child is born. And then for the remainder of the book of Ruth, verses 14 through 22, we see joy restored. That's the process that we see unfold before us. So first, let's look at the law that is fulfilled. Verses 1 through 12 is kind of the frame of this. If you remember from last week, Ruth daringly had proposed marriage to Boaz, and he amazingly says yes. However, you know, it's not an ordinary marriage, and the fact that he would say yes proves the point that it's not an ordinary marriage. There was so much risk here, so much that we wouldn't necessarily have put together for Ruth and Boaz. But what he's agreeing to is to participate in what is called levirate marriage, which is common in ancient cultures and is still practiced in parts of the world today. The word leveret comes from the Latin word levere, which means husband's brother. In leveret marriage, a childless widow marries the closest relative of her deceased husband, which would be typically a brother, therefore the brother's husband. In this marriage, the brother would agree, the living brother would agree to provide for this woman, his sister-in-law, provide for her as well as produce an heir for his deceased brother, an heir that would take on his brother's name and receive his brother's inheritance. But it didn't have to be a brother. It could be any close relative. That's why Boaz, likely some kind of a cousin, could marry Ruth with this type of marriage. Leveret marriage, like any other marriage then and today, was a legal contract. I know it doesn't speak the term of romance right up front, but it is a legal contract, is what marriage is, between two people who take vows. They make promises to one another to be faithful to those vows, and they do that in front of witnesses. Therefore, fulfilling the law becomes crucial. Boaz first has to fulfill the law. That's why he goes to the gate. First thing is sunup in the morning, verses 1 and 2. He goes to the town gate and waits. He's got to get the elders there to confirm. He's got to look for the guy who had the other opportunity to redeem Ruth and Naomi. And the town gate was kind of like the town hall or the courthouse, where the elders would function like a city council. They would oversee legal transactions. They would settle disputes. And it's here that that other potential redeemer just happens to be walking by. And so in verses 3 through 8, Boaz engages him, does kind of a negotiation with him. And Boaz is brilliant in his negotiation, setting the guy up and then pulling the rug out from under him, knowing that he was not going to go for adding another woman to the mix and then having to potentially have her children take over his inheritance for his own other kid. It was just something he knew wasn't going to happen. Boaz is brilliant in doing this. Boaz had promised just hours before that he was going to make sure that Ruth was redeemed, along with Naomi. Now he is ready, having said, "You will live happily ever after, Ruth. I'm going to guarantee it." Having now promised that, he's ready to publicly, legally fulfill that promise, which is why verses 9 and 10, he gathers these men together. He gathers these elders to witness the legal proceedings. Later on in Israel, it would take 10 men to make a quorum in a synagogue meeting. Maybe that was the number of them, we don't know. Maybe it's based on this precedent, we don't know. But in verses 11 and 12, the elders formalize the legal marriage as witnesses with a solemn benediction of blessing over the marriage. Here's the point. Boaz wants there to be no doubt that Ruth has been redeemed. He wants to remove any legal loopholes. He wants there to be no doubt. You can see this. Witnesses, gather, you've witnessed this day, confirm it, make it known. I mean, it is public, like our modern day court documents. It's notarized, it's all official and done. What we have to see is that this is what Jesus has done for us in moving us down this path. The law must be fulfilled. There's a law that must be fulfilled. And he has come to fulfill those requirements. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "I have not come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it so that you can be reconciled to God the Father, so that you can live in union with Jesus, just like Ruth would live in union with Boaz after the law had been fulfilled." So upon a cross, publicly, Jesus demonstrates for us that there is no doubt. It has been fulfilled. And he says, "It is finished," declares it publicly. There's no doubt that we who trust in him and are now united to him, there's no doubt that we have been redeemed before the court, not before the gate of Bethlehem here, but before the very court and gates of heaven itself, it has been pronounced that we, who are now in union with Jesus, through His righteousness, we have been redeemed. He has taken us as the church, as His bride, showing His commitment to us, promising that we will live happily ever after. It's a promise. It's His guarantee. He will make it take place. And so the law is fulfilled. The law is fulfilled as the first part of this process in living happily ever after and having this story come to a crescendo of joy. The second thing that happens is that a child is given. In verse 13, a child is given. So Boaz took Ruth and he became his wife. There's legal union. And he went into her. There's physical union consummation. The Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. There's a lot going on in that one verse. And there's a lot of time even in that one verse that has to transpire before the promise and the hope and the waiting is fulfilled in the child. But the word that stands out to me as I read that and read it over and over again, it's the word gave. It's the word gave. The Lord gave. The Lord gave. It's the Lord who gives. This is so huge. Just one word I think is so significant to emphasize because Ruth and Naomi had both lost husbands. Naomi had lost her two sons. They'd been taken away from her in death. And as they had descended farther and farther down the J-curve, they could only see a taking God. They didn't see a giving God. They didn't see a God restoring joy but making bitter. In their interpretation of their lives and these events, the Lord had removed His hand of blessing and replaced it with a hand of punishment. And I wonder if you've ever felt that way. Yeah, we have. We have. I mean, when the script of our lives does not go the way that we want, does not go according to our plan, it's so easy. Boy, I know this. It is so easy to interpret those events as if God is against us. God is somehow out to get us, that He is a distant, impersonal, uncaring God, and at best, and maybe at worst, He is a twisted divine being who loves to rain on parades. Maybe that's how you've come to think of God, even if you wouldn't admit that, have a very negative view. Love me. He probably hardly tolerates me. I mean, look at my life. Look what I've had to endure. Look what I'm going through right now. But our lives are so much like Ruth and Naomi's. That's why I love this story. It's an ancient story, but it speaks so much to our own contemporary lives. Our lives are so much like theirs. I mean, in their lives, the Lord has been present in the entire story. Even if in the background, in the shadows, He's been orchestrating events with His invisible hands. Hands that are weaving all these events into a tapestry of unthinkable redemption. God was weaving and still is weaving history with a script that no human author could have devised. He is able to weave all stories into His larger overarching story so that everything fits and flows and is accomplishing a purpose for our good, truly for our ultimate long-term blessing. We can live happily ever after, and yet we are in this waiting time. And when we speak of scripts, I mean, if it's up to me, if it were, I would alter the script of my life. I assume you would as well. There are things we would all change. I mean, if it were up to me and my life script, I never would have included my parents' divorce. I never would have included losing a child. I never would have included clinical depression. I never would have included serving in a pastorate years ago, not this one. Serving in a pastorate that left me wondering whether I would ever want to work within 100 miles of a church ever again. I probably would have applied for a different Myers-Briggs profile too, maybe, but there are things I would not change. I would not change the girl that I married or the kids that I've had. But we all would change some things. We all would change some things. But when we look at God's plan, somehow, if we could recognize, if we could step back and see history from His perspective, we would know that even as painful as they are, each stitch in the tapestry of our stories, each stitch is purposeful, even if in the moment we can't see how. How it could possibly be purposeful. That was true for Ruth. That was true for Naomi. And it's going to be true for us, which is why, in my opinion, one of the most helpful, hopeful, and practical passages in all the Bible, I go back to it all the time, is Romans 8:18. In this great chapter where we are learning of our freedom in Jesus and what it is to be filled with the Spirit and to be sons and daughters of God, no longer having to live with fear, but with trust in our great Father who is for us. In that same context, we learn of the sufferings that we will face, the reality of this broken world. And yet that's not all there is. It's moving toward an ultimate hope. The chapter ends that where he says, we will live happily ever after. Nothing can change the eternal future for who are God's, His children. Nothing can change that. But now we will endure suffering. And so he says in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. You put them on a scale. The glory that will be revealed will practically erase every ounce on the scale of suffering from our minds. It's not worthy to be compared. But embracing this kind of hope forward requires that we, like Ruth, and I hate this word, I really do, we have to wait. We have to wait. Remember at the end of chapter 3, remember that Naomi tells Ruth to wait for Boaz to fulfill his promise. But Naomi tells Ruth, he will not rest until it's finished. It will come to completion. He will make sure that all of his promises are fulfilled. But you have to wait. It's one of the hardest words in the English language, probably in any language. Theologians call this time of waiting between promise and fulfillment the already but not yet. For Ruth and Naomi, they'd already been promised something, promised redemption, but had not yet entered into the fullness of its joy. Ruth had married and conceived, but had to wait 9 months for the child to be born. When the child is born, she now has to wait, and so does Naomi, for that child of such hope to grow into mature manhood. This waiting is always taking place. It seems like fulfillment is always in the future, like a carrot being held out before us. And the same is true for us. I mean, we live in the already declared promises of Jesus, and the not yet, when we see those promises come to completion and absolute fulfillment. The fullness of joy would come for Naomi. It would come for Ruth, as it will come for us. We see this in verses 14 through 22, where the law has been fulfilled, a child has been given, and a child in whose hopes all of their future will rest. And now we have, finally, joy is restored. These final verses are a complete reversal of the first verses of Ruth in this story. From the rubble of misery in chapter 1, and a shattered dream comes new life and a new dream rising from the rubble. We began the story with death. We end it with resurrection. The dream is realized. Joy is restored. Finally, the birth of this baby, holding it in her arms. But it wasn't always that way during the waiting. Have you experienced anything in your life where you did not think that you would ever be able to smile again? Yeah. Have you ever experienced something where you didn't think you'd ever laugh again? Absolutely. Yeah. Well, some of us remember that day. We remember the day that joy died, that hope evaporated. Naomi could recall that day. She had lived it thousands of times in her mind, thousands of times in her heart, and it had made her bitter. How was she going to become joyful again? She never dreamed that she would smile again. Physically exhausted, emotionally depressed, absolutely living a life of emotional death. She never dreamed that she would laugh again. Until now. She couldn't see verses 14 through 17 coming. She couldn't have dreamed verses 14 through 17 would be a reality for her. But they came. You see, God gave. He gave her Ruth. He gave her Boaz. And now he gives Naomi a grandson named Obed. In Hebrew, the name Obed means the one who serves. He would serve his grandmother. He would be able to provide for her in her old age. The women of the town call him a nephesh. It sounds like a bad word, but it actually is not. When translated, it means a restorer of life, a nourisher of life, of the soul. It's the same word that is used in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, who restores my soul, my nephesh. All of Naomi's hopes and dreams are connected to this child. Obed's birth doesn't just make Naomi happy. It gives her life. Restores her very being, her very soul. Now Naomi knows that she is loved by the Lord, by this gift. She does have a future. She does have a name. She has a hope. She wasn't forsaken after all. She wasn't forsaken after all. God's plan just had not come to completion. She was living in the already, but the not yet. And what she learned is that the not yet is not the same thing as the never. It felt like for her that she was living in the never, but that's not what it was. It was just that it was not yet God's plan. See, even for us who are waiting in the not yet, God's redemptive plan is being fulfilled. What if we could believe that? What if I could believe that even right now in the not yet, as bitterly painful and grievous as some of the things are that we have to endure, God's redemptive plan is being fulfilled. And we know that because we look back in history and we see a moment where God himself, in the person of Jesus, the Son, experienced the bitterness of grief, the depth of misery when he was being nailed and hung upon a cross, not just experiencing the physical anguish, but the emotional and spiritual anguish of being forsaken by the Father in our place, so that he would serve our sentence and he would receive the judgment that I deserved, that I would not be forsaken, that I would not be judged, but that I would be declared righteous and forgiven and accepted. God's plan is being fulfilled, even in the valleys. And then there are the hills, and then there are the mountains. This is reiterated for us in verses 18 through 22, the last few verses of the chapter in the whole book, which provide a glimpse, really, into God's larger story. A glimpse beyond Naomi's lifetime, beyond Ruth's lifetime. through the birth of Obed, Naomi would become the great, great grandmother of Israel's greatest king, most renowned king. And then generations later, another unexpected, somewhat miraculous child would be born in the line of David as the great, 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 great grandson. Don't count the greats. I don't know how many. We could figure it out, but I'm not going to worry about it now. The great something grandmother. She becomes the great something grandmother of the Messiah. Of Jesus. Isaiah 9:6, we read about him. For unto us a child is born. Not just Naomi. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. He will take responsibility for all of his people. He will put literally on his shoulders the well-being and blessing of his church, his bride. He would bear all the weight of our sin, that we could receive all of the weight of his grace. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This Jesus. His shadows are all over the story of Ruth, aren't they? We've been looking at this each week. We see how it all points forward to a greater Boaz, to a greater Obed. Here, Boaz fulfills the law at the gate. Jesus fulfills the law on a cross. One is a local law. One is a cosmic eternal law. A child named Obed is given to restore Naomi's soul. A child named Jesus is given to restore our souls. Obed would come to be one who serves, but Jesus would be the ultimate suffering servant who would say of himself in Mark 10:45, I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. The law would take Jesus instead and set us free. And isn't that really the dream that we wish would come true? Isn't that the dream we want? That we would finally be able to live without guilt, shake it once and for all, live with peace before God and before others, to have a reputation that's in a righteousness we've received that we've not had to earn or protect or maintain. We want to be secure that God as Father does not see us as condemned sinners, but as forgiven sons and daughters, beloved, treasured, who have a guaranteed eternal inheritance of perfect joy. That's the dream. At the end of the first message in the series, I showed a clip from the movie Elizabeth. Sir Walter Raleigh is explaining to the Queen what it's like to be on a journey across the sea from the Old World to the New World, charting a course across the Atlantic Ocean. And his description of the adventure is a parable of sorts of what we all face on our journeys through this life. And so I want to close this series with the same clip. What I want you to look for, though, as we watch this, is the Queen's emotional reaction. How this description and depiction of the journey affects her at the deepest level of her desires. Especially when you hear Raleigh say, if you'll dare to let yourself believe.
For weeks you see nothing but the horizon, perfect and empty. You live in the grip of fear. Fear of storms. Fear of sickness on board. Fear of the immensity. So you must drive that fear down deep into your belly. Study your charts. Watch your compass. Pray for a fair wind and hope. pure, naked, fragile hope.
Magistrate, the Archduke of the Court of Waiting.
Let them wait. Go on, Mr. Raleigh. You were hoping?
At first, it's no more than a haze on the horizon. So you watch. You watch. And it's a smudge. A shadow on the far water. For a day. For another day. The stain slowly spreads along the horizon, taking form. Until on the third day, you let yourself believe. You dare to whisper the word. Land. Land. Life. Resurrection. A true adventure. Coming out of the vast unknown, out of the immensity, into new life. That, Your Majesty, is the new world.
There is a greater dream. Will you dare? Will you dare to let yourself believe that through death comes resurrection that leads to new life and consummate ultimate joy? And it's all through the person of Jesus. Will you dare to believe that He came for the purpose of opening that door to paradise, the new world of eternal life, where you can and will live happily ever after? If you want that joy, that forever joy, then let me ask that you just briefly pause and pray along with me. Dear God, I believe that upon a cross of judgment, Jesus has served the sentence that I deserved, and that through His death, I am now your forgiven, adopted child who is declared justified before the law of heaven. Fill me with your Spirit so that I may honor Jesus not only as my Savior, but follow Him as my Lord. Thank you for this new life, this eternal life that is unearned and undeserved. I receive it now as a gift. All of grace, as I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.